Well, did everyone make it out to see the super moon last night? We went out and looked at it and took the binoculars, which made it just a little bit more enjoyable. I don't have a telescope, but it's amazing even what binoculars can afford you the opportunity to see when you're looking at the moon on such a clear night. And whenever I look at the moon, or frequently when I do, it does bring to mind a spiritual truth, because I once heard it expressed this way, that we must remember that the moon in its beauty as it hangs there and giving off the light, that it does not generate a light of its own. It only generates the light that it receives from the sun. And how much more true is it that those of us as the people of God, as his children, as followers of Jesus Christ, that any light that we exhibit from our lives, we don't generate from ourselves, but it's a reflected light, much like the moon, that comes from the sun, S-O-N, the very Son of God. So it was definitely a delight. I guess it was closer than it's been in 18 years or something like that. I couldn't tell that much of a difference, but what's 10 or 20,000 miles one way or the other, right? Well, if you would you please turn to Acts chapter 9? Acts chapter 9, and as we embarked upon this chapter last Sunday morning, and I know some of you were not with us, I gave a handful of statements or observations by various Bible scholars and commentators that all of them pretty much were in agreement, like the one that I will repeat now, when Dr. John Stott observed, "Saul's experience on the road to Damascus is the most famous conversion in church history." And that is not an overstatement, because certainly from this point on, we will see that the prominent personality in the rest of Luke's record in the book of Acts orbits around this man, Saul of Tarsus, who of course in his new life in Christ would take on a new name, Paul, the Apostle Paul, who certainly we know wrote half of the books of the New Testament. So this is a very pivotal chapter. But just to recap for the benefit of those who may not have been with us last week, we saw together that an opponent of the gospel, this Saul of Tarsus, encounters Jesus. We glanced back at the death of Stephen and saw that Saul was mentioned there as one who was giving hearty approval to the execution of Stephen. In fact, even went so far as to hold the cloaks and oversee the coats of those who had laid them down to pick up rocks to stone Stephen, that very godly man, the first Christian martyr. So in verses 1 to 19, we see that Saul, this opponent of the gospel, has an encounter with Jesus. Certainly we see him described not only by Luke, but also in Paul's own testimony in other letters such as Galatians, where he identifies himself as one who was fiercely ravaging the church. He was zealous in his hatred for the message of Christ, for Christ, and certainly for his followers. And then he has what has become a byline in the conversation of a lot of people of faith. We talk about a Damascus Road experience. We often use that phrase to refer to some kind of dramatic experience in our relationship with the Lord, and that, of course, is taken from the fact that Saul, armed with papers that gave him the authority to go 120 miles away to another city, Damascus, in order to search out these followers of Christ and to arrest them and bring them back to Jerusalem. And he did it with fervor. Well, on the road, there's a blinding light, he's knocked from his horse, and he has this dramatic encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ, who actually speaks to him. He hears his voice. And when he asks, "Who are you?" Jesus identifies himself, "I am Jesus. Why, Saul, do you persecute me?" And of course, at that moment, Saul is blinded. He is then led into the city by his entourage, where he has been told to wait. And he sits for 3 days alone, not eating, not drinking. You can imagine where his mind must have been racing, having heard Jesus of Nazareth speak to him, the very one that he had been opposing and devoting his life to stamping out this new movement. But then he has what I called a tender encounter with a man named Ananias. Ananias was directed by the Lord in a vision to go to the very address where this Saul of Tarsus was sitting, and he went in and laid his hand on him, and the first words that Saul heard were, "Brother Saul." And by laying his hands on him and praying with him, the scales fell from his eyes. Saul received his sight. He was baptized as a way of demonstrating that indeed he had surrendered to the Lord Jesus Christ and recognized him as the Messiah. And that's a recapping of verses 1 to 19. Now, as we come to the next section of this chapter, this account of Saul going from antagonist to ambassador, we begin to have somewhat of an inkling of what's going to characterize this man's life. By the way, you know, I've read where some have asked the question, why was it necessary for Saul to sit there blind and alone for 3 days? Wouldn't one day have been enough? And I think probably during those 3 days he was doing a lot of rehearsing in his mind of all the things he had believed and trying to kind of reorient himself and to retool the way he looked at serving God and certainly the way he looked at Jesus of Nazareth. But given Ananias' reluctance, knowing Saul's reputation, and "Are you sure, Lord, this is what you want me to do?" Some have suggested maybe it took 3 days for God to convince Ananias that he needed to go seek Saul out and find him and to entrust himself to him. But if a person has a personal encounter with Jesus Christ, then it can be expected that that person's life is going to dramatically change. Not necessarily exactly the way Saul had his experience, but certainly every one of us over these last 2,000 years who has had a personal encounter with Christ, we come away from that with a changed life, as he did. A change of perspective, a rearrangement of our priorities, a turning away from sinful practices, a turning to a Christ-like life, a new power within us to obey the Lord and to honor the Lord, a new purpose in life. And we see all this and more in the days following Saul's conversion and baptism in this next set of verses. And so I want us to look at verses 19b, the last half of it, down through verse 31. And as you follow along, Joe Precht is going to come and read those verses to us now.
Saul spent several days with the disciples in Damascus. At once he began to preach in the synagogues that Jesus is the Son of God. All those who heard him were astonished and asked, "Isn't he the man who raised havoc in Jerusalem among those who call on this name? And hasn't he come here to take them as prisoners to the chief priests?" Yet Saul grew more and more powerful and baffled the Jews living in Damascus by proving that Jesus is the Christ. After many days had gone by, the Jews conspired to kill him. But Saul learned of their plan. Day and night they kept close watch on the city gates in order to kill him. But his followers took him by night and lowered him in a basket through an opening in the wall. When he came to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, not believing that he really was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles. He told them how Saul on his journey had seen the Lord, and that the Lord had spoken to him, and how in Damascus he had preached fearlessly in the name of Jesus. So Saul stayed there with them and moved freely about in Jerusalem, speaking boldly in the name of the Lord. He talked and debated with the Grecian Jews, but they tried to kill him. When the brothers learned of this, they took him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. Then the church throughout Judea, Galilee, and Samaria enjoyed a time of peace. It was strengthened and encouraged by the Holy Spirit. It grew in numbers and living in the fear of the Lord.
Thank you, Joe. A belligerent persecutor becomes a bold preacher of the gospel. Remember that Saul had to come to three inescapable conclusions as a result of surrendering to Jesus Christ. I remind you of what those three are that we mentioned last Sunday morning. The first inescapable conviction he had to embrace was that despite his zeal and his credentials and his motives, he had to come to grips with the fact that his life and his activities were not pleasing God, but they were displeasing God. He had to, as a Pharisee and a very proud man and a very learned man, come to grips with the fact that he was a sinner and that he needed to surrender to the very one that he used to call an imposter. A second inescapable conviction is that he certainly had to change his view of Jesus of Nazareth. Not only was Jesus not an imposter, but he was the very appointed Messiah. Talk about a major shift in one's worldview. A third inescapable conviction for him was that Jesus Christ not only had brought Saul to himself, but that Saul was going to now be appointed to be a witness for the gospel, not just to his countrymen, but to, of all things, to Gentiles in particular. And indeed, we find him doing that very thing from the outset, that we see in verses 19 to 25 that Luke explains for us, that Saul begins to proclaim in Damascus that Jesus is indeed the Messiah. And the amount of information Luke gives us, which is brief, it's not a lot of detail, but it's obvious from the things he does say that the focus of Saul's preaching was, one, that Jesus is the Son of God, and that, two, that Jesus is the Messiah. In fact, this is the only time in the book of Acts where the title for Jesus, Son of God, appears, and it's in the context of Paul's preaching there in Damascus. Now, you understand, I'll keep using Saul. I keep slipping and calling him Paul, even though he hasn't received that new name yet. But we know that's where he's going. It's kind of like in the Old Testament, we have Abram who becomes Abraham. But so if I slip and say Paul, you know I'm referring to Saul. That Saul of Tarsus, when he becomes Paul and writes his letters, he uses the title Son of God at least 15 times in his epistles. And so it's a title of deity that he used frequently. But to say that he was the Messiah, as Luke recorded at the end of verse 22, not just getting them to consider it, but actually he was proving that this Jesus was the Messiah, that is, the Christ, the anointed one. The response of his hearers, well, verse 21 tells us, the response of his hearers is one of amazement. They are astonished not only because of the content of his message, but because of the identity of the messenger. And this is Saul of Tarsus, Pharisee, famous persecutor of Christians. And I think we understand their astonishment, don't we? I mean, we don't have to pause for a moment to say this is pretty natural. If we had been there, we probably would have responded the same way, if we had known his reputation. We observe similar responses today when someone who has a reputation and whose life has contradicted or opposed principles and standards of faith all of a sudden makes a 180-degree turn and actually begins to espouse the very principles they once attacked or ignored. I mean, that gets our attention. I don't know if you've done much reading about his life before he ran for president or even governor of Texas, but the second President Bush, George Bush, if you've ever read anything about his testimony, I mean, he was on the road to becoming an alcoholic. And there was a decided point in his life through the influence of Billy Graham and some others where he prayed to receive Christ. And I can understand why the people who had seen him as a very heavy partier and the way he had been living for several years and conducting himself were a little taken aback and somewhat skeptical when he first made a profession of faith in Christ. Why? Because he had a reputation that had spoken otherwise. I saw a strange thing the other day. Maybe step back and think, what? You all have heard of Mark Wahlberg. Just made this movie, The Fighter, which is actually a pretty good movie based on a true story of a boxer. But if you go back in his career, back to his teenage years, Mark Wahlberg, or Marky Mark, as he used to be known, as a musician and as a model for certain kinds of clothing for Calvin Klein, Something has happened with him, and I don't know how legitimate it is or how sincere it is, but all of a sudden I'm reading that he goes to Mass every day. And there's this priest that's had this incredible influence in his life. I'm thinking, what? Marky Mark is going to Mass every day? I know a lot about his life before and the way he's lived. I mean, he wrote a book, and he dedicated it to one of his body parts, and I'll just leave it at that. I mean, so this guy is far, far from somebody who would be interested in worshiping God or pleasing God. And so when I read that, I didn't believe it. Well, I think these people there in Damascus, when they heard Saul of Tarsus is not only changed, but he's proclaiming that this very one he opposed, that he now believes in, I think amazement and astonishment is an understatement of their response. But it also caused a stir because of the content. In fact, verse 22, Luke says that they were baffled or they were confounded that he was presenting the case so persuasively that Luke says he was actually proving that Jesus was the Christ. Well, how was he doing that? Well, we know he was using the Old Testament. He was using all those prophecies about the Messiah, and I'm sure he was going from the Old Testament to Jesus of Nazareth, going back and forth, much like we saw a couple of weeks ago when Philip approached the chariot of the Ethiopian eunuch, was reading from Isaiah about the lamb being led to slaughter, and it says that Philip preached Jesus to him from that Isaiah passage. Well, I'm sure that's what Saul was doing, and he knew his Old Testament. I mean, he was raised in a good Jewish home. If his family followed the pattern that Josephus, the ancient Jewish historian, lays out for us, he started learning Scripture when he was 5 years old, he started becoming instructed in the Mishnah when he was 10 years old, and he was bar mitzvahed at 13 years of age. And on top of that, we know from his testimony we saw last week, he went to Jerusalem and studied under one of the leading Jewish scholars of the day, Gamaliel. So he knew his Bible. But all of a sudden, the focal point of that Bible came into clear perspective, and he was persuasively preaching and proclaiming this. In fact, he was so convincing, I think it's the only thing that can explain why some of the hearers, their astonishment turns to hatred. They begin, it says in verses 23 and 24, to plot his murder. They want to silence him. Don't let the familiarity of this story lessen for you how dramatic this is. Do you realize what's happened here in just the explanation of a few verses? The hunter has become the hunted. The persecutor has become the persecuted. He went to Damascus in order to arrest people and would have been in favor of executing some of them. And now there are those that are out for his hide. Well, this is almost repeated exactly the same way in the next set of verses, starting in verse 26 in Jerusalem. But what happens, we read in verse 25, I almost wish we knew more of the details because it sounds somewhat intriguing, but these people were so determined, they had put watchmen around the gates of the city 24/7 to make sure he didn't get out of town without them killing him. And that's where these fellow believers stepped in, and they knew of a hole in the wall, a way of getting outside the city without using the gates. So they lowered Saul down in a basket during the night, and indeed he escaped, as it tells us in verse 25. It had to be humiliating. I don't know what he was thinking as they were letting the rope down in the middle of the night, and he's making this escape. Verse 26 records that he then visits Jerusalem, but we need to put the brakes on for just a minute. Because at this point, by jumping from the information in verse 25 and jumping to the information in verse 26, Luke is omitting some details about Saul's movements that we wouldn't know about except that when Saul is sharing his own testimony later in Acts chapter 22 and in Acts chapter 26 and over when he's writing to the Galatians, he fills in some of the gaps from his own first-person experience to let us know what he did. And in fact, to show you what I'm talking about, if you turn with me over to the book of Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1. Now, this isn't to suggest that somehow Luke is mistaken. He's not mistaken. We've already seen that he's a very serious, deliberate historian. But it's just he chose to emphasize certain things and just did not include every detail. But now the Apostle Paul, writing in Galatians 1 and reflecting on his own testimony, and I won't start in verse 11, which is where the whole topic starts, but pick up with me in verse 15. Speaking of the Lord, he says, "But when he who had set me apart, even from my mother's womb, and called me through his grace, was pleased to reveal his Son in me, that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood. Nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away to Arabia and returned once more to Damascus. Then 3 years later, I went up to Jerusalem to become acquainted with Cephas and stayed with him 15 days, but I did not see any other of the apostles except James, the Lord's brother." And recall that Cephas is another name for Peter. And so what we see by Paul's autobiographical statement there in Galatians is that between verse 25 and verse 26, he took a trip for 3 years before he went to Jerusalem. So what we understand as we try to piece it together best we can in verses 19 through 22, he preached for a time that we just looked at. According to Galatians 1:17, he left and had a prolonged visit in Arabia. In verses 23, 24, and 25 of Acts 9, he returns to Damascus again. And then in verse 26, he visits Jerusalem, which he refers to in Galatians 1:18. I hope I haven't rattled that off too fast. But what you need to understand here is there is this three-year time away that he goes to Arabia. Luke's recounting of Saul's opposition and escape does emphasize the genuineness of his conversion. I mean, is a man going to die for something he doesn't really believe? Are people going to try and kill someone who's not someone who's truly identified himself as a follower of Jesus? What did he do in Arabia? We don't know. I think he probably spent a lot of time going through the Old Testament and continuing to put it together, everything he had learned about Jesus and what he knew about God's Word from the past. But as we move on to the next section, verses 26 to 30, we see that he arrives in Jerusalem and wants to pick up where he left off in Damascus. Again, it's not hard to understand, is it? What's his response by the disciples in Jerusalem in verses 26 through 28? Well, they're suspicious of him. I can sympathize with the reticence of these Jewish believers to just readily take him at his word. They had to be. In fact, the text as much as suggested. It says that they were afraid, not believing he was a disciple. So what that statement in essence means is they thought he was trying to function as some kind of a double agent, that he was kind of coming in under the guise of being a follower of Jesus, but he really wasn't. He was using it as a way to get inroads, to infiltrate, so he could be more effective in picking up his practice of arresting people. You know, religious, military, and political histories contain countless stories of just such treacheries, of people pretending to be one thing in order to really bring someone or some government down. In fact, you know, there's been so much in the news in recent years, and we've even referred to it here from the pulpit, about China and the underground church in China and just how many hundreds of thousands of believers are really there. Well, I read an article just very recently that one of the things the Chinese government has really started to do more aggressively is to send agents in to these underground churches as they learn about them, to infiltrate them in order to watch what's going, to listen and to get the names of people. So there's that active effort on the Chinese government's part, even as we speak. We've made reference to Corrie Ten Boom in the past. She and her family used to hide Jews during World War II in Amsterdam. And it was hard enough after the war for people like Corrie Ten Boom, who survived, to find it in her heart to forgive her former German oppressors. But you know what was more difficult than forgiving the Germans? The whole reason why the Tin Boon family's cover was blown was because a fellow Dutchman came and pretended to be asking for help. And believing that he was really wanting help, they trusted him and arranged for him to come back, and he brought the Gestapo. That's how they ended up in concentration camps. Her father died, her sister died. And so you read her account, she struggled with forgiving somebody who had come in as a supposed friend, only to betray them. I have had the opportunity, as I know many of you know, to teach at a Bible college in Minsk, which is the capital of Belarus, three different times in the last 8 years or so. And Belarus has remained the most staunchly communistic of all the former Soviet countries, and even though they have a different name, the KGB headquarters is still in downtown Minsk. I've walked outside of it quickly. And it is they're still very, very active in Belarus, and they're very opposed to the spread of Protestant churches. Sadly, with the encouragement of the Russian Orthodox Church, because they're not very excited about the spread of Protestant churches either. But as is typically the case, when those of us come to teach for 2 weeks in the classroom with students, we're asked to preach in local churches over the weekend. And I was asked to preach at a church that is simply called the Fellowship. They decided not to take the name church so as not to draw attention to themselves from the governing authorities. I was given very specific instructions before I preached to be very careful about what I said, to not refer to the government in any way in a negative slant, because they were aware that there were visitors who were coming, and they were very aware that it was likely that somebody who was visiting was sitting there to listen to me and others who were coming to teach to see what we were saying. And that was probably the most uneasy I've ever been preaching, just to, trying to be so careful that I didn't misspeak or say something that I shouldn't. Sadly to say, the Bible college where I taught was started by Campus Crusade for Christ about 2 years after the wall came down. And it had been thriving as a Bible college. Some six or eight Campus Crusade staff had been able to get visas to enter the country and were there working and established the Bible college, were establishing ministry with high school students and college students. In fact, the leader of the team had been there by the time I got there about 10 years, had built a home, had five children. So he had been living in Minsk for quite some time. And how sad we were to learn that not too long ago, one Saturday when no one was at the Crusade office, government officials came in, broke in, took all their computers, all their hard drives, shut the place down. Almost all the staff were given notices to leave the country within 48 hours. But what's particularly grievous about this incident is that it seems that all the arrows are pointing to a man who had been my translator to teach one class for 2 weeks, that he had gotten irritated with them, and he used to work for the Belarusian military and became a Christian. But all the arrows seem to point to the fact that this man is the one who, quote, ratted on them and tipped them off to raid the Crusade office, etc. And you think, man, you know, that's just so tragic. The Bible college has continued on. In fact, I may go back this next year to teach again. Belarusians have stepped in to oversee it. But I say all of that just to say, as we're reading this here, it wouldn't be a stretch to think that some of the believers in the Jerusalem church had actually had friends or even family members who had already been arrested by this man years earlier. So now he's coming back and he's supposedly worshiping with us and saying he's one of us. You're darn right they were suspicious that he was really a believer. But what was it that helped to change their minds? Well, it's a man that we've already met in our study of Acts. It's Barnabas. We read of him in verse 27. If you go back to the end of chapter 4, this is where we were first introduced to him by another name, Joseph, but he's also called Barnabas. Chapter 4, verse 36, "And Joseph, a Levite of Cyprian birth, who was also called Barnabas by the apostles, which translated means son of encouragement, and who owned a tract of land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet." He was one of those individuals who was generous toward those in need in the young Christian fellowship. Well, we see he's true to his name, being a son of encouragement, because it almost we get the impression he takes Paul by the arm, Saul, by the arm, and goes in before the apostles, and he vouches for him. It's meaningful, isn't it, when someone goes to bat for us? You really want to get into that particular college. Someone might write you that reference, which helps to bring that about. Or you're looking for that promotion or for that job or acceptance into that program. And usually when we apply for these kinds of things, we are asked to come up with references of people who will speak on our behalf. And that helps to commend us to the potential employer or department chair or whatever. Well, Barnabas stepped in as that kind of an encourager. He stepped in and spoke on behalf of Saul and defended the authenticity of his Damascus Road experience and that he really had heard from the Lord. This isn't the last we hear about Barnabas. He steps in here as a real encouragement to Saul, and he takes the first missionary journey with Saul that we'll read about in the chapters to come, and he actually becomes a lifelong friend. But history is repeating itself. The same experience that he had in Damascus, we read in verse 29, happens in Jerusalem, particularly amongst the Hellenistic, the Greek-oriented Jews. They decide they want to kill Saul as well. And so once again, we find he's the target of an assassination attempt. Again, the believers learn about this, and so they help him to escape, it says in verse 30. And what they do, this isn't just a short time away. They actually take him to Caesarea on the coast, then put him on a boat and send him all the way back up to Tarsus, back up in southern Turkey, which was his home city where he was from. Incidentally, Tarsus, where Saul grew up and where his family was, remember, he was a Roman citizen. That was prestigious. And in fact, he makes a point in his own testimony of saying he was not a Roman citizen because it was a citizenship that was purchased like so many people would do. He was actually born a Roman citizen in this city of Tarsus, which was an intellectually thriving center. It was a center of commerce and trade. This is the remains of the Roman road as it is today, leading into the city of Tarsus. There's a gate there that still, you can see, stands. It's the gate of Servius, who was one of the Roman leaders. And this is an ancient gate leading into the city of Tarsus. It's called the Gate of Cleopatra, because this is the city when Mark Antony and Cleopatra decided to conspire against Octavius back in Rome. They decided to meet and make their plans in the city of Tarsus. So Cleopatra entered the city through this gate, which is why it bears that name to this day. I find the gate as it appears here, more realistic, because they've restored the gate, and now it looks this way, so it looks a little better, but same gate, they've just kind of put a better face on it. They've not done a lot of excavation of the Roman ruins of Tarsus from the days that Saul lived there, simply because the city is built over much of that. But this is one area where there's a street. You can see the remains of pillars on the right. This is a street from the time that Saul would have lived there. And I bring this up, as I did last week, that Scripture is placed in the context of history. These are real places and real events. And even though it is the practice of some religions, the Hindu religion, for example, is not so concerned about history and historical facts, they're more concerned about ideas, biblical Christianity is rooted in history, a God who has worked through history and has woven his redemptive plan through the history of mankind. And so that's why when you read, especially in the New Testament, so much information is volunteered about who was the governor, who was the leader, what was going on. And we understand how this is happening in the context that it's happening. Excuse me. This conversion of Saul is wrapped up with a very brief statement in verse 31. that the church arrives at a time of peace. And actually, I see Saul's departure. He was so controversial. He was such a lightning rod that probably his departure helped things to calm down. And it was a time of peace, but it was not a time of passivity. Because look how the church is described. Being built up, going on in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it continued to increase. Yet again, and we've seen this repeatedly, Luke makes a point of relating after every single incident of opposition and persecution that opposition and persecution did not succeed in squelching the growth of the church and the gospel. Those flames were not squelched. In fact, it was the opposite. They continued to be fanned and to spread. That was because the Spirit of God was at work in their midst, and that's the only way the church will continue to spread today, person to person and from country to country, is that the Spirit of God is there bringing these things about. Boy, you look at Saul, it's not an exaggeration, I repeat, it's not an exaggeration, the most significant conversion in the history of the Christian church. Acts chapter 9 begins with him leaving Jerusalem with an official mandate from the high priest to arrest fugitive Christians, and it ends with him leaving Jerusalem as the fugitive Christian. Born a Roman citizen, well-to-do Pharisaical family, had learned a trade like most Jewish men were, and tent-making and stitching and those kinds of things were considered to be a more respectable trade than something that involved manual hard labor. But for all of his great learning and power and influence, all those things were brought together by the Spirit of God and they were rechanneled into his God-given ministry. But how did he get to this point? He did not do it alone. It's so easy to come away from this account with the words ringing in your ears, the most significant conversion in the history of the Christian church, and forgetting about people like Ananias and Barnabas. Not many of us will be an Apostle Paul. But many, if not all of us, can be an Ananias or a Barnabas. A number of you sitting in this room this morning have been a Barnabas in my life. You've been a source of encouragement at times when things were difficult, when I was confronting opposition. You have been that one to come along and grab me by the arm. And I thank God for that. And this is something that I think this byline for Joseph called Barnabas, son of encouragement, that every one of us, I think, should be aspiring to be a son or a daughter of encouragement to our brothers and sisters in Christ in the fellowship. When Saul encountered Jesus on that road, he asked Jesus two questions. You may think it's only one because that's all that Luke records. But if we go to Paul's account in Acts chapter 22, he actually asked two questions. The first one is when he heard the voice, he said, "Who are you?" And then Jesus identified himself. The second question that Saul himself says he asked is, "What shall I do? What shall I do?" Two questions that every single one of us at some point in life have got to come to grips with. Jesus, who are you? And what shall I do? Saul's conversion radically transformed all of his relationships, first with God himself, that he came to understand as being his heavenly Father, one who had adopted him. His relationship to the church changed. He once opposed it and hated it. Now he's defending it and preaching the message. And his relationship to the world changes, because as a Jew who looked down on Gentiles, saw them as dogs, now he's going to take it upon himself to become mainly a spokesman to the Gentile world. Would you please take out your bulletin for a minute? If you open it up, song we've not yet sung. We're going to in a moment, Come Thou Fount. Look at the second stanza. And in the second stanza, look at lines 3 and 4. Could not Saul have written these words? Jesus sought me when a stranger, wandering from the fold of God. He, to rescue me from danger, interposed his precious blood. Yes, he could have written that, and I trust that every one of us could have written these words.